Thank you. Just want to say that I had the opportunity to go downstairs and see the work that the ladies have done in Sunday school. If you haven't seen that, boy, it is worth seeing. They've got the tabernacle down there and the encampment around the tabernacle, and really, really nice. I really like it. Small model, different things, illustrations on the wall. So fantastic job. I remember when I was here and we were taking up the book of Esther, they did something similar that matched the book of Esther down there. So that's just a great way of getting these truths across to the younger ones. So this morning we were looking at, as we're finishing up the tabernacle series, at the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to turn now to the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And we were looking at two things, actually two pieces of furniture, although they are one unit. That is the Ark of the Covenant and the lid of the Ark, which is called the mercy seat. Remember that the Ark of the Covenant was inside of the Holy of Holies. The only piece of furniture in there were these two things, which was the box, which is the bottom part, which is called the Ark of the Covenant, and then the top piece, which was made of beaten gold. The bottom was made of wood covered with gold. The top was one solid piece of gold, the lid, and it had the two cherubim with their wings spreading out and covering the lid of the place of propitiation, or the mercy seat. But we want to look at one last thing, at least this morning, that is connected with that, and it's found in Hebrews chapter 9, and I'll read from the first verse. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Remember that when the writer to the Hebrews is writing, he generally will refer to only two covenants. That's not to say that there were only two covenants. It's that he only has two in mind. What he calls the first covenant is the Mosaic covenant, or the covenant of the law, and then the new covenant initiated, inaugurated by the death of Jesus Christ. So he only has in mind those two. So the first covenant, or the covenant of the law, it had ordinances of divine service and a worldly or an earthly sanctuary. And that's the sanctuary that you have behind us pictured here of the tabernacle. There was a tabernacle or a tent that was made and a room, the first, wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold. And so that's what we looked at this morning in our first lesson, the Ark of the Covenant and the lid, of course, that was overlaid, that was made of gold. But now what we want to see is the contents of the Ark. You notice that inside of the ark, there was a golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over the top of it, or over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. And so we want to think now of this living or actual earthly parable that presents to us these spiritual truths, not only what it meant to the nation of Israel, but what it means to us as well. Three things inside of the Ark of the Covenant: a golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant itself. So let's turn back first to Exodus chapter 25. Where the instructions are given for the making of the ark. Again, it's worth noting that in the approach to the tabernacle, individuals approached through the gate and came first to the altar, but in the giving of the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, it doesn't start with man's approach to God, It starts with God in the place where he dwelt and works outward towards where man would come in. It starts with God himself in the interior and then goes outward as far as the instructions for its design and building are. And so there we read of the ark in verse 10, made of the acacia wood and overlaid with gold. And then in verse 17, the mercy seat of pure gold. And then in verse 21, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I will give thee. In verse 22, I'll meet with thee and commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony. And so you'll notice the repetition of that phrase. Now, the ark is called by various things in different portions of Scripture, but here particularly, it is called the ark of the testimony. What was the testimony? What was it a witness to? Because that's what a testimony is. It's a giving witness to something, you see. And what is it that this ark of the testimony witness to? Well, a witness tells what has happened or gives evidence towards something. And so the tabernacle was a tabernacle of witness in itself, and the ark was an ark of testimony or of witness containing the tables of the covenant. You remember that the covenant of the law that was written on the tables of stone, this really was the second tables, because the first ones were broken when Moses came down the mountain after receiving them. The people had broken the law. And then he went back and received the tables of the law that were inscribed with the very finger of God. Amazing to think about, isn't it? The tables of the law of the testimony. And so what did the law testify to? What was the testimony of those tablets? We begin to think about the Ten Commandments themselves, that beginning with the very first commandment, thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make any image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters of the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, we find in the book of Exodus. The truth of the one true and living God. Do you know that one of the ways that the tabernacle was referred to by the pagan nations around was as the imageless temple? Because all of the pagan deities were represented symbolically in some kind of form, some quite grotesque, in the idol places of worship that the pagans used. But this was different. They were not to make images of things in heaven and bow down themselves up to them and worship them, or of living creatures and things like that. They were to make representation of that which is in heaven, but remember, that was the place where the living God enthroned himself. And they weren't worshiping the cherubim. They weren't worshiping the ark. They were worshiping the God who was seated upon that ark, the true and the living God, the creator of all things. God's sacred name. Shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. God's name was sacred. And so on with the rest of the Ten Commandments. The moral commandments of God that were represented there. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not steal. And so on. Written with the very finger of God. Would it be safe to say that God wrote the rules? Would it be safe to say that those are still the rules of God? It's a big question, isn't it, in the world today? Who makes the rules? Who says what's right? Who says what's wrong? Is there anything such as truth, objective truth? Or do we just live in a world of relativism and situational ethics, where what is done is decided by what's expedient, or what's the least painful, or what's the path of least resistance, or what's the most popular? Is there truth? And the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark that witnessed to the testimony, was that there is truth, and that it is God who makes the rules. And what an important lesson for our young people to learn today. These ancient lessons from the tabernacle in the wilderness so long ago and the things there, how important for our children and our young people to learn that when you go through life, it is God who makes the rules. And it is His Word that tells us what's right and tells us what's wrong and tells us how to live and tells us what to do and tells us what not to do. And that it is not my job to sit in judgment upon what God has said. Rather, it is up to me to allow the Word of God to sit in judgment upon me and tell me if my life is right or wrong. And if ever we've seen a society and a time in life when that proverb that says, there is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Certainly we're seeing now when societies and populations of people, they're attempting to make the rules and to tell you what's right and what's wrong. And so it was important, wasn't it, that there was a witness to the truth of God that was contained in these contents of the ark. I can learn from that ark that there is truth, that there is an objective standard, that there is a place that I could go to, the truth of the one true and the living God. And that in and of itself is not a popular concept today, is it? The exclusivity of Christianity has always been a sticking point among the idea that there are many ways to heaven and many ways to God, and there's not one better than the other. That's not what the ark witnessed to. That there is one God, and He is holy, and there's no other God. And these were the mysteries of God that were revealed. Secondly, the contents of the ark contained a pot of manna. And while we're in the book of Exodus, let's turn back to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. Verse 1, they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, I want you to pause right there for a moment. Have you ever heard the expression, oh, if I were king for a day, what I would do if I were in control just for one day? Well, it's a real good thing we aren't. So the people said, you know what God's purpose is for us? He brought us out here in this wilderness to kill us and our children. They slandered the Almighty. They attributed to Him evil motives for bringing them into the wilderness. That the Almighty had brought them out there to cause them pain and hardship and suffering and ultimately to kill them and their children in the wilderness. If you were the Almighty, what would your response be? Now see the character of God. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I'll rain bread from heaven for you, The people should go out and gather a certain rate every day that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. It was a supernatural gift of grace, wasn't it? The bread from heaven. That was God's response to a rebellious people, to give them bread from heaven to eat and to sustain them. It was a miraculous thing and a marvelous provision that God made. You know, they were in a wilderness. They didn't have time to plant crops. They were on the move. How would they be sustained in the wilderness? They were going to do it by raising crops in the desert. Their very existence would be dependent upon what heaven could provide for them, what God would give them. They would live and make it through the wilderness on what heaven provided for their daily sustenance. It was a miraculous thing. Now, my measurements are a little bit antiquated, but then so am I, so they kind of fit me. But just use your imagination, if you will, to think about this. If you had 2 million people plus and so many omers of manna, it would have been about 12 million pints of manna. That's about 9 million pounds, 4,500 tons. Someone said that's equivalent to 10 train cars of 30 cars each. Each car containing 15 tons every day for almost 40 years. God supplied that. You know that psalm that says, could God spread a table for the people in the wilderness? Well, yes, he can, and yes, he did. And it was an amazing provision, wasn't it? And you remember it was very specific. God told them, listen, you go out every day, you're only going to be enough, going to have enough for that one day. You've got to get that manna every day, except when it comes to the time before the Sabbath. That day preceding that, you'll gather enough on that day. And even then, some of the people took too much and tried to keep it, and it bred worms, and it stank, and it rotted, which was God's way of saying, see, I told you. Should have listened. And so they'd have to get it fresh every morning. One interesting thing about that, we're thinking now about the contents of the ark. And so inside of this ark, they were to place as a testimony a golden pot with manna in it. Why did that never rot? Why did it never breed worms and stink? Well, in the presence of God, there is no death. There's only life. And the manna that normally would have rotted overnight for being kept apparently stayed fresh and living in that sense because it was there in the very presence of God. And so the manna came from heaven. This is verse 32 of Exodus. This is the thing which the Lord commanded. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread where I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot, put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years. Till they came to the land inhabited, they did eat manna. Till they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. The bread which God gave to sustain you. So something that came from heaven that gave them life. And the third thing, we'll turn two books forward to the book of Numbers. This is a rather extended portion, so I'll kind of read it selectively. Hopefully you're somewhat familiar with it, but hopefully I'll read enough of it and explain enough that if you're not, you'll sort of get the picture. We really begin the story back in chapter 16 of the book of Numbers. And we read of Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben. They rose up before Moses with the children of certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, and so on. These were men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. Now, keep your place there for a minute, because I want to just see if you can get this connection that's found in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. See if you notice anything that's similar. Hebrews chapter 3. So, just backing up just a touch. As I sort of look at the book of Hebrews, in my way of looking at it, there are five warning passages in the book of Hebrews, and everything sort of flows around those great warning passages, beginning with the first one in chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, and so on. And then the longest of those warning passages comes in chapters 3 and 4. But it begins this way. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So Christ Jesus, of course, is so variegated, so expansive in a sense. There's no one picture that can be used to fully express the fullness of his person and his work and his glories and all the rest. So oftentimes there are things, when we combine them, we get a sort of a composite picture of Christ, who he is and what he's done. He is called here the apostle and the high priest of our profession. The apostle is the one who's sent from God. Now keep that in mind. You go back to Numbers in chapter 16. They gathered themselves together against Moses and Aaron. Aaron was the high priest. Moses was the one sent from God. Imagine now a rebellion against the apostle and the high priest who'd been designated by God. And then you couple that with the warning that is going to begin in chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews. It's so serious that this became known, one of the things that's known in Scripture by another term. It's found in the book of Jude. It's called the gainsaying of Korah. And it was a serious rebellion. And when Moses heard this, he fell on his face. And so Korah and his company were told, the Lord's going to show you who is his designated one. So this is what you do. You take your censers and you put incense in them. And you bring your incense and your censers and so on. So they did that in verse 18. They took their censers, they put fire, that was the thing that contained the fire and the incense, and they brought them before the congregation. And then Moses says, separate yourselves, verse 21, that I can consume them. And Moses finally tells them, listen, in verse 28, here's how you're going to know that the Lord has sent me. If these men die a common death, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord didn't send me. But if the Lord makes a new thing and opens the earth and swallows them up and everything that pertains to them, then you're going to know. And he had no sooner spake when the ground split open and swallowed those men alive down into the pit. That was a testimony of what had happened. And the fire came out and consumed the 250 men in verse 35. Now there's one thing that it's hard to represent everything in this tabernacle in every aspect of it. So really we have it in certain phases. But I've often wanted in the model that I use to add something to it, and that is here on the altar. And it's this very thing. Because what they were to do then is to take the censers of these men who died and to beat them into platters or covers or broad plates, like chargers, and to hang them around the altar as a witness to be remembered of this rebellion, because it was so serious. And so the glory of God appeared, And Moses took his censer, Aaron took his censer, and ran to the midst of the people, and a plague went out that killed thousands of people, and so on. And that brings us to chapter 17. The Lord says to Moses, "Speak to the children of Israel, take every one of them a rod, that is their staff, of all the princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods, put their names on it, put them up before the tabernacle of the congregation, before the testimony where I'll meet with you. And it'll come to pass that the man's rod whom I'll choose shall blossom, and I'll make to cease from me the murmurings of Israel where they murmur against you." And so that's what they did. They took their staffs, these walking sticks, put their names on them, one for each of the 12 tribes, put them up before the testimony, before the presence of God. They came back the next day, and lo and behold, in verse 8, the rod which was Aaron's for the house of Levi budded, blossomed, bloomed, and brought forth almonds. All the stages of life, the buds, the blooms, and the actual fruit, the almonds itself. And they were told to take that rod and to lay it up in there before the Lord. And as we read in the book of Hebrews, it was put inside that ark for a testimony. A testimony that this was the designated priest of God. This is how you know that this is the priest that I have chosen. Why was it so important that there be a priest, and that that priest be the one that God chose as high priest? He was the one who was to show the way to the people, to show them the way and point the way to them. Now, I want you to stop and think about this for a moment. Inside of that Ark of the Covenant, there were three things. One pointed to the truth. Another one was a source of life. Another one pointed to the way. The way, the truth, the life. Jesus Christ stood on this planet and, talk about exclusivity, said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And Jesus Christ stood on this planet, didn't he? And he talked to those people who came, the multitudes, to be fed by him in John chapter 6. And he talked to them that you're enjoying this bread because you filled your bellies with it. But listen, I am the bread from heaven. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and guess what? They died. But if you eat the bread that comes from heaven, living bread, you can have eternal life. The way, the truth, the life. Isn't it amazing that those are the three things and what they represented that were inside of the ark as a testimony? Let's think for a moment about that rod that budded, because it's fascinating again to think about it. How was that a witness to God? Well, we're going to take these sticks. Try it sometime. A dead stick. Can God make death? Can God make life come out of death? Well, he did it with Jesus Christ, didn't he? And one of the great truths of the book of Hebrews is that the true priest of God is the one, well, it's bound up in Jesus Christ, isn't it? The writer of the Hebrew makes certain things that in my mind are complex arguments, and other places they're fairly basic, straightforward arguments. So he'll say to the readers at one point, I'm going to paraphrase here, "Do you know why those priests didn't continue?" Well, simple reason. They died. And so they had to have another one. And another one. But when Christ came, this man has an unchangeable priesthood. A priesthood that will never be passed on to anybody else, because he'll never die. And the conclusion is, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost, to the very end, that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. An everlasting priesthood bound up in Christ. And that rod that budded, the testimony that this is the rightful priest. The rightful priest is the one whose rod, in whom that rod, life, God made life come out of death. There's the witness to the true priest. And so the truth, Christ, the life, the living bread, and the rod that budded were the testimonies that were placed inside of the Ark of the Covenant. The proof of the right way, the proof of where life is found, and the proof, the evidence of the very truth of God. And so you don't need to look any further, do you, for truth into Christ and his word, for life, for the living bread that comes from heaven, and for which and who is the rightful priest, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for the witness inside of the Ark of the Testimony. The witness to the truth. We live in a world that's, oh Lord, it's like in a fog for most people. They turn this way and they turn that way, and then some people just flat out say there is no truth. You can't know objective truth. It's all relative. And your word cuts through that fog and shows us that there is a right, there is a wrong, there is truth that we can know. There is truth to govern and guide our lives if we're believers. And we need more than anything else the truth. People need the truth about who you are. People need the truth about who they are. The truth about life. The truth about death. The truth about eternity. The truth about forgiveness of sins. We're so thankful it can be found in the person of the Lord Jesus and in the word that you've given us, the Bible. We're thankful there's a source of life, the bread that came down from heaven, a source of life that doesn't have to be continually eaten in that sense to bring life. We partake of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And we have that everlasting life that only he can provide. We're thankful that we have a great high priest who's in the heavens, even Jesus, the very Son of God. And we're thankful that our salvation, if we're believers, is secure because he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so we give you thanks again in his name, the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.